One of the things that we don't want to do is what so often happens with any kind of a ritual, whether it be baptism or whether it be the Lord's table. I think the Lord's table suffers a greater danger of this just because it is repeated. And things that we repeat, we often tend to get blasé about. And as I was reading through the Minor Prophets this morning, I saw where the prophets rebuked the people because they came to look on the ceremonies as things that were boring and things that were too demanding and things that were too difficult, and it was just so hard and the burden of it was so heavy. And here were things that God had given to those people to actually be a source of encouragement and to be a source of reminder and something that would strengthen their faith, and yet to them it became a duty. It became difficult. And I think that's the way that our church services have become for most people. And unfortunately, it shows a great lack in our own souls. When we think about the Lord's table, let's remember the cost. In Matthew 26:26, it says, "While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, he broke it, and he gave it to the disciples, and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.' When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, 'Drink from it, all of you. But this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. But I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom.'" We should keep in mind that when we celebrate the Lord's table, we are actually not only looking back to what Christ has fully accomplished at the cross, but we're also looking forward in anticipation of what is yet to come. "Thy kingdom come" is a part of a prayer that we're going to look at in our second session. And I know a lot of believers, a lot of people in what we might call categorical circles, who never pray that prayer because it has the phrase "Thy kingdom come," and they say, "Well, we're not looking for the kingdom." If you're not, you should be ashamed, because that is a very important part of that prayer, and it's a very important part of what we're about right here. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." The kingdom is here. It's already among us. Christ hasn't established his throne yet, but we are, if you want to put it this way, the advance forces of the kingdom on earth. It says, "Then after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives." Well, the Lord here is talking about the new covenant in his blood. And I thought it would be good for us, since we are in the study of the book of Hebrews, to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, and I want to read the entire chapter with you, just in, again, mental preparation. This is the key section of the book. In fact, the key verse of the book is chapter 8 and verse 1. "Now the main point in what has been said is this," in other words, everything in the book of Hebrews up to this point, "we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." Remember, we saw earlier he has passed through the heavens, the perfect tense, he passed through and is still there. Verse 3, "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest or this man also have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle. For see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain." God revealed to Moses on Mount Sinai the dimensions, if you will, of the heavenly temple. And based on that, he then built the earthly tabernacle. He goes on then to say, verse 6, "But now he," Jesus Christ, "has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." We saw these better things earlier. Verse 7, "For if that first covenant," meaning the Mosaic covenant, "had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. For finding fault with them," that is the conditions of the covenant, "he says," this is a quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and I did not care for them, says the Lord." In other words, he was not pleased with them. That covenant was a conditional covenant. If you do, God said, then I will do. And they didn't do, as man always fails, any conditions like that, and therefore they lost their great prerogatives. Verse 10, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. And of course, it is yet to come to the house of Israel, but it has already come to you and I. So we're reading here of something that is yet to be realized as a spiritual possession for the people of God, beginning with Abraham all the way through. The children of Israel are still waiting for what you and I already have, and what we already have goes above and beyond the provisions that will be made for them. Think about that. He says, I will put my laws in their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. The means by which this is accomplished is the indwelling Holy Spirit. When God resides within the soul of the believer, the mind of Christ is there. They will not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them. Scripture tells us again in the Minor Prophets that the knowledge of the Lord shall surround and encompass the world from sea to sea. Verse 12, I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. When he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete is growing old and ready to disappear. We are the possessors of this magnificent relationship with the Lord because of the sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. And as we bring our minds together, let's just take a moment and prepare ourselves in a moment of silence. This is a good time to remember the principle. We've stated it many times, we've quoted it many times, but again, I think part of our problem is that we think on these things and say these things sometimes so often that we don't do them. It's kind of like prayer. We can give all the points and we can give all the procedures, we just don't do it. We don't know how to pray effectively. We don't know how to move mountains with our prayers. We don't know how to affect a generation of history with our prayers, but we got all the points. It all starts here. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just. This is a good time. I think the beginning of the year is a good time for us to be honest enough with ourselves to begin realizing how far we fall short, how much we take the Word of God for granted, how little we sense the need that we have of God in our life, of His will in our life, of His purpose being worked through our life, our dependence on the Spirit of God, all of these things. How ungrateful, how unthankful we are for the blessings that God just pours out on us every day. Those are things that also ought to be confessed. So let's take a moment of silent prayer as we just do these things and prepare ourselves in gratitude for the provision of God's grace. And I will pray. Father in heaven, like the prophet Daniel of old, who spent 3 full weeks in a prayer of confession, we need to come before you tonight and acknowledge the fact and confess fully and openly that we have failed, that we have sinned. Not only the things, Father, that we do that violate your word, not only our transgressions which step across those known and open lines where you have declared certain things not to be done, but Father, oftentimes our greatest sins are the sins of omission. Our lack of love to you and to the Lord Jesus Christ, to one another. Our lack of dependence on your word, shown by the lack of spiritual hunger that we have. The absence of disciplined and diligent and persistent prayer in our lives. And therefore, as a result of these things, our weak and anemic spiritual life. Father in heaven, we recognize that we have failed and fallen short in these areas, and therefore we call on you with gratitude for that conviction and correction, that cleansing and restoration which you have assured us that you will give. As we prepare ourselves, Father, to celebrate this wonderful, marvelous, joyful celebration, the celebration of the fact that we are possessors of the new covenant and we are indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, and therefore He who inspired every word that is recorded in the Scripture dwells within us, and therein is the mind of Christ. Father, your word tells us that in Christ dwelt all the fullness, all of the all-sufficiency of the Godhead bodily, and we are in Him, and He is in us. So therefore, Father, as we come, help us to come with souls that are filled with gratitude for all that you have accomplished for us through the person of Jesus Christ, but also with zeal and diligence to realize that your work isn't finished. It's going on day by day, and Jesus Christ labors in intercession day by day, seated at your right hand, praying in our behalf and in behalf of this entire world. Father, the cross accomplished once for all the payment of the penalty and the provision for eternal life. But the outworking of redemption is the ongoing work of our great high priest and mediator, Jesus Christ, the work which he daily requests that we be involved in. Help us, therefore, to be more aware and more diligent in the things that you have given us as priests to do. And as we reflect on the sacrifice of our Lord, challenge us to enter into the fellowship of his sufferings and to seek the power that we alone can find in fellowship with him, the power of his resurrection. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Beth and Jamie are going to come and lead us in a song. And then I'll try to stick with the time frame, even though we're running a little bit short. I'll have to move along pretty rapidly. Actually, I don't know that I can do it, but we'll try. Just in the way of announcements, Monday class tomorrow night is actually on. It says that it's in recess, but it's on tomorrow night, 7:30. And also the Ardross Youth Group is going to be meeting at our home Saturday at 4:30. Okay? Yep. Okay, that's like a youth, that's for the young folks. Yeah, you're not still a teenager, are you? Yeah, that's a teenager. Okay. Very quickly, let's have a word of prayer. Gracious Father in heaven, we come before you once again as we open the Word, recognizing the great need that we have to be ministered to through your Spirit, to open the eyes of our understanding, to nourish us in the inner man. Sanctify this hour for the glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right, we've seen in the fourth chapter a very important development in not only entering into the faith rest life, which is a life of victorious warfare. Nothing is further from the truth than to think that the faith rest life is a very mild Pacific life. Entering into the promised land meant war, but it meant victorious war if they simply followed the leadership that God gave them. And in the four exhortations that we have, the first in verse 1, let us fear, we have to recognize our need. The second exhortation, verse 11, let us therefore labor or be diligent, is the development of the desire. The desire develops when we respond positively from our own volition to the need that we have. First, God has to convict us of the need, and then we have to respond to the fact that that need is a spiritual need which we are going to find provision and solution for. So that's desire. Desire leads to focus. Verse 14, as we read at the beginning of our last class, since then we have, and we keep on having, as a personal and private possession, that's the present participle there, a great high priest. We saw why he is great. We saw his superiority in seven areas. We saw the greatness of his work, the seven better things that he provides. We've not yet looked at the 12 exhortations of the book of Hebrews, but Hebrews is called a book or a message of exhortation. That's what it calls itself. So the focus is we have a great high priest, and we have to look to the person of Jesus Christ, who is not only the high priest, but also the great shepherd who supplies the needs of the sheep. And that focus brings us to the point of bold prayer, persistent prayer, or prayer pursuit, pursuing the solutions, the answers to our needs through prayer. And that's, of course, the 14th or the 16th verse. Let us therefore draw near with confidence. Let us enter into the presence of God boldly, coming to the throne of grace. That is, of course, the place of all sufficient supply, so that we may receive mercy and find grace. And I emphasize once again, mercy is for failure, grace is for enablement, but the thrust and the emphasis of the verse is that we may receive and find. The point once again, God answers prayer. God has committed Himself to answer prayer. And therefore we need to come with a great deal of boldness. This of course relates to the ministry of the Word, and we should not fail to note the 12th verse before we move on, just in its relationship to entering the faith rest life and the function of effective prayer. In being diligent to enter that rest, the two means of supply is the Word of God in verse 12 and prayer in verse 16. They're actually designed by God to work together. As we increase in our study of God's Word, we should increase in our prayer. As our understanding of God's Word becomes more specific and clear, our prayer life should become more specific and clear. What God says to us through His Word, we should take back to Him in our prayer. This is the way that it's designed to work. And so in laboring to enter that rest, we need to recognize the value of the Word of God. The relationship of the Word of God and prayer is seen in five things in verse 12. The Word of God is living, and as a living Word, it is a life-giving Word. Nothing will give life to your prayer life. Nothing will invigorate your prayer life. Nothing will quicken your prayer life like the Word of God. So read the Word and pray the Word. What would happen if we made it a habit, and this would be a big advance in many cases, to take the time to read a chapter of the Word of God a day and then to specifically pray for the thing that chapter brings to light? That would be a big step, wouldn't it? Morning and evening. What a difference it would make in our life. What if we, like David and Daniel, did it three times a day? Morning, noon, and night. Take in the Word and express back to God what He has said. Because in reality, prayer is laying hold of God to do what He has said He will do. The Word of God is powerful, and the word there means to operate, to be effective, and so nothing is going to make our prayers operational like the Word of God. Oftentimes the reason our prayers are ineffective is because we're praying our thoughts instead of the mind of Christ. We're praying from human viewpoint. We're praying about the things we need rather than what His Word tells us we need. Pray the Word of God. I can't emphasize that enough. It will make your prayers effective and operational. God's Word separates and sanctifies. The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. Jesus said, "I did not come to send peace, I came to send a sword." And that sword is designed to separate and to sanctify. And of course, as we allow the Word of God to enter into our prayer life, and as we build our prayer life around the Word of God, it will have a sanctifying and a separating effect in our life. Fourth, God's Word is designed to penetrate to the division of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, so as to be a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. And as it does that, of course, as Paul tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Why? For reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And therefore God's Word rebukes and convicts. And we should never allow an opportunity to go by when God's Word convicts us and corrects us to take that very issue right back to Him in prayer. It does no good for us to see in the Word of God that we're doing something wrong and then say, "Well, I need to work on that." Because our working on it is not going to avail anything. Without me, Jesus said, you can do nothing. But to go to God and say, this is an area which you yourself have convicted me of. I lack the energy. I lack the strength. I lack the discipline. I'm calling on you to supply that which I lack. Make this a reality in my life. And fifth, God's Word conforms us to the character of Jesus Christ. And we find this in principle in verse 13. All things are naked and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do, or a better translation, to whom we shall give an account. And the greatest accounting that we can give is to stand before the Lord perfected in the image of Jesus Christ, because we have been transformed and conformed to the character of Christ. John tells us in 1 John 5:14 and 15, "This is the confidence that we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, we know that He hears us. How can I ask anything according to His will?" It's very simple. His will comes through His Word. And if we know that He hears us in the thing that we ask, we know that we have the request we have asked from Him. James tells us in James chapter 5 and verse 16, the effective prayer of a righteous man is powerful, mighty, accomplishes much. And the way to make that prayer effective is to make sure, number one, that we are a believer. The idea of the righteous man has a twofold implication. Both are necessary. We have to be a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and therefore a recipient of the righteousness of Christ. Secondly, we have to be in obedience to the Word of God. If there's sin and failure, it has to be confessed. That is obedience. David in Psalm 51, confessing his sin with Bathsheba, says, "Therefore for this will everyone who is godly pray to you." What is the this? It is the confession of sin in their life. And David, as a godly man, prays in confession of that sin and declares that that is to be the action of each and every one of us when sin enters our life. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 22 tells us, we have the request that we ask of Him because we obey His commandments. So obedience is a very vital and a very important aspect of effective prayer. Known disobedience is obviously going to hinder our prayers. And this is certainly true in the area of marriage. When there is marital discord, the prayers of both husband and wife are hindered. They're going to be weakened. They're going to be ineffective. And frankly, we can't afford it. I want you to stop and think about prayer as we're looking into this area along a little bit different line. We often think of prayer as a religious exercise, and therefore we rob it of a lot of its meaning and a lot of its significance, a lot of the practical understanding of it. Some of you, I know, will have seen the movie Saving Private Ryan. If you saw them when they were landing on the beach and the guy has the radio and he's trying to communicate and the radio has been knocked dead and therefore they have no communication. The status of a soldier in intense firefight without communication is the status of a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ in the angelic conflict who is weak and ineffective in their prayer life. Prayer is your lifeline to headquarters. Prayer is the means by which a soldier on the battlefield not only gains information concerning the movements and the activities of the enemy, but also coordinates his activities with other units, and they're able to stay in communication. We've just had prayer for ministries throughout the world. Those prayers, I believe, if they are in fact effective prayers, are going to make a difference in those countries around the world. No church will have a greater effect around the world than the church that is given to prayer specifically for ministries in other parts of the world. By that, we maintain communication and God coordinates our efforts with Christian warriors in other parts of the world. I stated in our earlier class, we will prove it through Scripture today. Prayer is the only means of victory in spiritual warfare. So let's get into the issue of enrolling in the school of prayer. Turn with me to Luke chapter 11. Again, I want to say that as I've prayed and prayed and prayed diligently, persistently, asking God to give me guidance, what do I tell your people? You've put me in a position of leadership. What do I tell them when they come to me and say, how can I prepare for what's coming? How can I prepare for what I see on the horizon economically? How can I prepare for what we see around the world militarily? The great danger is that most people in Australia are under the illusion that none of those things can ever come here, and I'm absolutely convinced that they're on their way. Now, if you think that you can stand what you read about in the newspaper, if you think that you can endure the persecution that hundreds of thousands of Christians around the world are suffering daily, you get a few books, you read the torture that these people go through, if you think that you can handle that right now, you don't need prayer. But if you know you can't, you better be praying as you've never prayed before. If you think that you can handle a condition where there's no food to eat, and that's not going to be a problem to you, you don't need prayer. But I can guarantee you, when those times come, people are going to be praying, but there's a problem. The problem is, if we wait to develop an effective prayer life until then, it'll be too late. You won't get a second chance. We won't have an opportunity. It takes too long to graduate from the school of prayer, as we're going to illustrate tonight. It's a time-consuming, all-energy-exhausting, demanding, rigorous school to learn how to pray. And that's unfortunately why few of us really ever learn it. The disciples ask the Lord to enroll them in the school of prayer, and when we ask Him, He enrolls us and then starts the curriculum. Luke chapter 11 and verse 1. It came about that while he was praying in a certain place, Jesus had certain places for prayer. We read again and again and again as we go through the Gospels, he went up to the mountain to pray. He went to a wilderness area to pray. He went out to a desert area to pray. He did it constantly. He did it consistently. And again, I stress the point, if we're to look at the Lord Jesus Christ as one who in the kenosis, in his self-emptying, placed himself into a situation where he was dependent on the very resources which he would prove are sufficient for you and I as members of his body, then we have to realize that the thing he persisted in, the thing he devoted himself to more than anything else, was prayer. He was God in the flesh. He was the sinless Son of Man. He had no sin nature, and yet he desperately needed prayer. How great is the need that you and I have for prayer, and what an indictment on our spiritual deadness that we don't even recognize that need. You can't develop a desire until first you have the need. The need produces the desire generates the focus will lead to the pursuit of that which we must find fulfillment of. And so the disciples, seeing him praying, observing this as the secret of his life, after he had finished, one of them came to him saying, "Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples." Let me just give you a few very quick things on this, and I will have to hurry because we've got a lot to look at in a real brief period of time. Effective, powerful praying begins with the request to be taught how to pray. We don't even know how to pray as we ought to. We're told that the Holy Spirit intercedes in our behalf. Paul speaks of this very problem in the 8th chapter of the book of Romans. But we need to realize that because we don't know how to ask for what we ought to ask, we have to ask to be taught how to pray. To begin to pray is the work of a child, but to learn to pray is the way of the mighty. Burn that on your brain. To begin to pray is the work of a child. To learn how to pray is the work of the mighty. By the way, Hebrews 11:6, what does it tell us? He starts out, you're going to see a lot of this when we hit Hebrews 11, you better prepare yourself. The heroes of faith, they all had one thing in common. Go back and study their lives. Why did the Spirit of God choose those particular people? They changed history through their prayers. Faith is, in the first verse, and then verse 6, without faith, it is impossible to please God, because he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The whole 11th chapter is a chapter setting forth mighty men and women victorious in the faith because of one reason. They passed the school of prayer, and through that, they became mighty. These apostles wanted to learn how to pray. They asked to be taught how to pray. Prayer is faith's mightiest work, and it begins with the recognition of need. We all have need, but we don't all recognize need. We don't all recognize how great the need really is. How many times do you think the disciples had prayed? They prayed all their life. They were raised to pray. They were taught many prayers. The typical Jewish child growing up in the synagogue would know more prayers by heart than any of us here. Their prayers were the Psalms. Their prayers were the prayers of the saints of bygone days, and they learned those prayers, and they had prayed those prayers all through their lives, and yet, now, some way through the discipleship training that Jesus called them to go through, they recognize something. We don't even know how to pray. What a wonderful difference I think it would make in your life and in my life is if we had the humility to come to God and say, "I don't know how to pray. Teach me how. Enroll me in the school of prayer, because I want to be a person who can call on you to do things." You know what? You may not be a very good witness, but you can call on God to give you a powerful witness, and he'll do it. You may not know how to lead people to Jesus Christ, but you can ask the God who by his Spirit indwells you, and he can do it through you. You may not be able to teach a Bible class or gifted as a teacher, but you can pass on the things that you've learned, but you have to recognize your inadequacy and call on God and ask him to teach you how to convey those things to those who are around you. How much our witnessing fails, how much our sharing and trying to edify other believers fails simply because we don't go to God and say, I can't do this, but I'm asking you to do it. How much our prayer lives would change if we would begin to go to God and say, I want you to teach me how to pray. You give to any of us, don't give to me, give to any of us, or give ourselves to be one person who can't do anything but knows how to call on God to do everything and be effective. You've got the mightiest person you'll ever meet, a person who can shape the world and change the course of human life. Name one thing that you can receive in the spiritual realm, that you can develop in the spiritual realm without prayer. You can't name a one. Not a one. So important is the exercise of prayer. So they ask him, teach us to pray. They'd prayed all their lives. Now they're ready to start learning. So he begins to pray, and he gives them a lesson. Verse 2, he said to them, when you pray, say, Our Father, hallowed be thy name. Luke gives a shortened version, abbreviated version of the Matthew version of what we call the Lord's Prayer, which is actually a model prayer. Thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Now, I'm not going to deal so much with the aspects of that prayer. There are actually 8 things that come out as lessons about praying in Matthew chapter 6, and we'll go to that in the due course of time. What I want you to notice is that when the Lord Jesus gave them their first lesson, he taught them to pray rightly. They said, Lord, teach us how to pray, and he said, fine, when you pray, make sure you pray right. And what does it take to pray rightly? Number one, you have to have God's glory in view. Our Father who art in heaven. He's our Father because of a relationship that we have by faith. And our desire should be that He be exalted, that He be glorified. Hallowed be thy name. Above everything else, first and foremost, more than anything else, I want you to be glorified. He also taught him something else. Expectation, thy kingdom come. Or as it has it in the Matthew passage, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What are we here for if we're not the advanced forces, the advanced troops for the establishing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're to be praying for the success of our mission. I loved Saving Private Ryan. It's a little bit gory for some people maybe, but you know what? They had one mission, that was to save one man, and for that they had to risk everybody's life. If God put you and I on this earth to save one person, to bring one person to the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if we all as a team were given that mission, would we be faithful in the face of what they faced? Would we be faithful to go against the odds that they went against? Would we set aside all other distractions as they set aside those distractions and say, this is the mission that we've been given? Folks, we've been given the mission not to reach one, but to reach the world. And that is the only mission the church has been given, period. Make disciples. Are we going to deviate from that? We're going to pull back from that? We're going to say that the price is too great? We're going to say because people keep dropping right and left and people keep getting wiped out and the enemy is annihilating, we've got to pull back, not on your life. We're going to push on for the objective. Thy kingdom come. He also taught them something else, and that is that if prayer does anything, it should orient us to the fact that we have to live one day at a time. Give us today our daily bread. Not tomorrow's, not next week's. Take care of us today. Provide our needs today. We depend on you for the most basic necessities of physical sustenance. Forgive us. Obviously, confession is necessary. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil, as Matthew says. This confuses a lot of people because James says God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempts he any man. Therefore, why do we have to pray, lead us not into temptation? You have to understand the idiom that is involved here. It is a prayer for guidance with the understanding that God will not guide you into areas of temptation. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And that we recognize and understand. Now that's the first lesson. The first lesson is, if you're going to enter the school of prayer, what's the first thing you have to do? You have to pray. But pray rightly. And you know what? Most of us think that that's all he ever taught them about prayer. What else, can I ask you, did Jesus ever teach them about prayer? They came to him with a very serious request, and they said, "Teach us how to pray." And he said, "Okay, here's a little model prayer. There you are, guys. Just practice that. You'll be fine." They didn't graduate from the school of prayer until after he ascended into the presence of the Father. I want to illustrate that for you, but let's go on to lesson number two. Lesson number one, pray rightly. Lesson number two follows on, verse 5. He said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And the man inside answers, saying, 'Don't bother me, the door's been shut, my children and I are in bed, I can't get up to give you anything. I tell you this, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs.'" Do you know that one of the most reinforced principles that Jesus stressed over and over and over about prayer is the necessity of persistence? Ask, seek, knock. We have to be persistent, as we just saw in Luke 18 and verse 1. This parable, Jesus taught that men ought always to pray and not to faint. And then he goes on, "I say to you, ask and it will be given, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it shall be opened." Once again, we recognize not only the principle of persistence and its progressive persistence here, but he taught them to pray expectantly. What is the purpose of praying? There's only one reason: answers. Answers to prayer. You say, "But I've prayed many things and my prayers haven't been answered." Perhaps you should ask the Lord to teach you how to pray, because that certainly is not his intention. His intention is that when we pray, we get answers, and not just answers, but mighty answers. Life-changing answers. Answers that give impact to the cause of Christ on this earth. Suppose one of you, he says in verse 11, to illustrate the principle, one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And it's here that Jesus introduces a principle that Paul makes much of in Romans chapter 5, and that is the much more principle. It began with the Lord, it was developed by the Apostle Paul, but the principle here is that if you have a desire to give good things, how much greater the desire of your loving Heavenly Father in the absolute abundance of His benevolence and of His grace, desiring to pour out on you, what kind of things? Any good thing that you and I ask for, He wants to give us. But we need to learn how to pray. There are times he'll do just like with the Syrophoenician woman. First, there will be no answer. She was persistent. In fact, she intensified her persistence. First, she asked. That wasn't enough. So she started seeking and pursuing and even shouting as she followed along behind them. The second answer that he gave them, "I was only sent to the house of Israel." That didn't stop her either. She got in front of him, got down on her knees in the dust, and she bowed before him and said, "Lord, help me." And she started knocking. She wasn't going to move. I want you to picture prayer, effective prayer, like this. That woman, if she had to, was going to tackle Jesus Christ until he gave her what she wanted. Jacob wrestled with the Lord. And he began wrestling, and it was a picture of his whole prayer life, because he was resisting. He wanted his, he wanted mine, he wanted the things that he wanted. Just like many of us. By the way, his prayers were not very effective and his life had very little impact until that night. And when he laid hold and stopped wrestling against, but clinging to and saying, "I will not let you go until you bless me," he was praying the way God wants us to pray. God wants you and I to learn how to tackle him and hang on, and we're not going to let go. You know what I'd love to have? I'd love to have about a fourth as many people in this church as we have. About a fourth, if we could have it this way. If they were the kind of people who were so eager for the Word of God that if the people were lined up out there to beat them off, to drive them away, to keep them from coming, they would run the gauntlet, they would take the clubbing, they would get beaten down into the dirt, they would come crawling in on their fingernails and their hands and their knees, battered and bleeding and wounded, because they're that hungry to get to the Word of God. I get so sick of hearing people say, "Well, I have a headache today, I just don't feel like it, and you know, my hemorrhoids are acting up again, and I just don't think I can sit there and, you know, it's just one thing and another. And it's just such a duty. It's such a demanding thing to have to sit through classes. Of course, I can sit and watch sitcoms for hours on end. I can watch television. I can sit and talk on the phone. But it's such a burden to have to listen to the Word of God. Give me one-fourth as many people who were that dedicated, who so desperately needed it. I'd love to have somebody come in here and have me kick them out for some reason or another and have them come back and say, you can't keep me out of here. No, we kicked you out last week, and they come back in and they say, look, I'll sit in the back, I'll hide behind the curtains, just let me come. I'm hungry, I got to have the Word. I need it. I love what Jesus said to Peter when all the rest of them started leaving. He said, you guys going to leave too? And Peter said, where would we go? We have nowhere else to go. Could I give you an invitation? If you have someplace else to go, go. Because I only want you here if you've got no place else to go. Any of you see officer and a gentleman? Remember when the guy was going through it with the drill instructor and the drill instructor said, I'm going to make you by this weekend. I'm going to beat you into the dirt. I'm going to drive you into the mud. I'm going to wear you out. I'm going to make you beg me to leave this program. And finally, at the very end, he can't break the guy. He can't wear him down. He can't make him give up. So he says, all right, that's it. You're finished. I'm going to kick you out. And the guy starts screaming and he says, don't you dare do it. Why? Why don't you want to leave? The guy asked him, the drill instructor. And he said, because I've got no place else to go. That's the kind of Christians we need. We don't need the limp wrist, the little sweet mouth full of teeth, wavy hair, evangelists, all this stuff. What we need are soldiers who are willing to crawl through the muck and through the mire and through the pain and the suffering and the agony of what you see in those first few moments in that Saving Private Ryan. Listen, that's child's play to spiritual warfare. Child's play. We're in a war that is so much more intense and the consequences are so much greater. They're eternal in the soul. And we're going to sit around and you know, do these little things and play games. And I think it's time we start being the soldiers that we're called to be. I'm not a very good one. I'll be the first one to tell you, but I'll tell you one thing, I won't quit. To me, there's only one unforgivable sin, and that's quitting. If you haven't quit, you're still in the fight. If you haven't quit, there's still hope for you. If you have to crawl, I'd rather have you be a hero of faith. Many of the heroes of faith got there because they crawled on their fingernails. You know what made the difference in Samson's life? I'll tell you what made a difference. One more prayer. Father, avenge me on my enemies this one last time and glorify yourself. Do you remember what the scripture says about Samson? He slew more in his death than in his entire life. How come? He was desperate. He was desperate enough to say, I don't care if my eyes have been poked out with hot pokers. I don't care if I die when the building comes down. I'm asking you to strengthen me one more time. And all it took was one more time. And that one more time is what took him from being a has-been, a runner-up, a never-made-it, a wishful hero of faith, to being in the Hall of Faith in Hebrews chapter 11. What a motley crew of people those people are in Hebrews chapter 11. So Jesus continues teaching, pray rightly, pray persistently, pray expectantly. He keeps going on and on, but that's not the end of the lessons. The greatest lesson came in Mark chapter 9, and we're going to have to hurry with this one. While you're turning, just try to get the picture of this in your mind. The disciples come and say, teach us how to pray. Jesus says, okay, lesson number one. You need to pray right. And the first thing that's right about prayer is a desire that God be glorified because His will is done. Number two, the second most important thing you can learn about prayer is you don't quit. You pray and you hang on and you tackle and you grab me by the ankles. You drag me into the dirt. You tell me you're not going to let me go. You keep praying and you pray expectantly and you know that what I love is somebody that I can push off, somebody that I can ignore, somebody that I don't give an answer to, and somebody that keeps hammering at the door and says, you're going to hear me, you're going to hear me, you're going to hear me, or I'm not going to quit. And he says, then I love it. And then I turn to him and say like I did to the woman, oh woman, what great faith you have. How God loves that kind of an attitude. He said, you expect an answer. And then he taught them their most important lesson. This is a lesson that I want you to get, and I want you to remember it all the way through 99, as long as we live, until the rapture of the church comes and Christ calls His bride out of the church. I hope you never forget this lesson. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 14. When they came back to the disciples, this is coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, they saw a large crowd around them and some scribes arguing with them. And immediately when the entire crowd saw Him, they were amazed and began running up to greet Him. And He asked them, "What are you discussing with them?" One of the crowd answered Him, "Teacher, I brought my son possessed with a spirit that makes him mute. When it seizes him and dashes him to the ground, he foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth. He stiffens out, and I told your disciples to cast it out, and they could not do it." Listen, I'm not talking here about exorcism. Neither is the main thrust of the lesson here exorcism. The fact is that we are engaged in a spiritual conflict. And Paul tells us in Ephesians 6 and verse 12, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. And our enemy is spiritual. And he's smarter than us, and he's wiser than us. He's more powerful than us, and we don't stand a chance. And yet we're told to win. That's what this illustrates. And some of you have friends, you have relatives, you have neighbors, and they're just as afflicted by the fallen, demonic, dark realm as this father's child. And they're also torn here and there, and drug here and there, and pushed here and there, and you're asking, how can we deliver them? The answer's here. It's a spiritual battle. Whenever it seizes him, it dashes him to the ground. He foams at the mouth and grinds his teeth, and on. Verse 19, he answered them and said, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I be with you? And how long shall I put up with you? Bring him to me." They brought the boy to him, and when he saw him, immediately the spirit threw him into a convulsion, and falling to the ground, he began rolling about, foaming at the mouth. He asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. It's often thrown him both into the fire, into the water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, take pity and help us." You know what? The whole forces of the fallen realm are marshaled to bring people to destroy themselves. And it was just brought up during our prayer time just recently. Young people hanging themselves. Young people killing themselves. Young people, I don't know how many, took their lives over this Christmas, New Year's holiday. And why? You say, "Oh, they drank too much, or they took drugs, or they did this, or it was violence, or they did something else." Don't you understand that we are in a spiritual war? It's not just these people. It's the forces of darkness that are trying to cast people into eternity before they have a chance to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. How many times do we pray for Perth? Jesus said to Jonah, "Don't you have compassion on this city? There's 120,000 children, not to mention the parents and even the beasts of the field." God said, "I have compassion. Why can't you share my mission? Why can't you share my burden?" Jesus said, "If you can, all things are possible to him who believes." And immediately the boy's father cried out and began saying, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." And by the way, that's beginning a great faith. When we believe, but we realize how great is our unbelief. When Jesus saw that a crowd was rapidly gathering, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying, "You deaf, dumb spirit, I command you, come out of him. Do not enter him again." And after crying out and throwing him with a terrible convulsion, by the way, some of the greatest struggles will be right before a person comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The boy became like a corpse. Most of them said, "He's dead," but Jesus took him by the hand and raised him, and he got up. When he had come into the house, his disciples began questioning him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" Get ready for this. He said to them, "This kind can only come out by prayer." Matthew says, by prayer and fasting. But prayer and fasting, the whole purpose of the fasting is to give oneself to prayer. What I believe is being taught here, and I can back this up, so this is not my idea. In the spiritual war that we are in, we will always be losers until we learn how to pray. Ephesians 6, I'm not going to have you turn to it. In the passage where Paul sets in front of them the enemies that they face, principalities and powers, world rulers of the darkness of this cosmic system, the cosmocrators, the crack troops, the shock troops of the devil, forces that we see rule over cities, nations. You've got Christians out there running around and they're trying to demand power over some regional spirit or some local spirit or some downtown Delhi spirit, or Christians do the goofiest things. What we need to do is we need to learn to get on our knees, and we need to learn how to wage effective warfare in prayer, because Paul says put on the whole armor of God. Most of you here could go through and you could list, whether in order or not, you could get most of the implements of warfare, and you say, here's how we arm ourselves, and this is Bible study, and you know, this is the Word of God, and this is the breastplate, and that's obedience, and righteousness, and we put the helmet on, the sword and the sandals, and we're all ready to go. You know what? No soldier ever put his armor on and did anything by not going to battle. But how does he end the section? You should see it. Ephesians 6:18. The battle doesn't begin until verse 18. The rest of it is all preparation. Once you put the armor on, then he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times. What he means in this phrase is the only way you're going to put this on is through prayer. And once you put it on by prayer, now it's time to go to war by prayer. And what does he say? Pray at all times in the Spirit with this in view. Be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints, and pray on my behalf that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. And when Paul, who everyone he wrote to, he asked him to pray for him. Pray for me. An open door has been given. There are many adversaries. 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 9. Paul said, look, I'm out there on the front line. I am the advanced scout. I am blazing the trail. I've got to have... He gets on the line and he says, I've got to have prayer support. I've got to have artillery. You've got to send in the heavy guns. You've got to do the praying or else I'm not going. The door was wide. The door was open. But there are many adversaries. Who's going to win? Depends on prayer. Folks, I mean, these are simple principles, but I'm seeing things in a light that I've never seen it before. And I believe that God is giving it to me because I have prayed, and I have prayed, and I have prayed, and I have said, what do we need? How do we prepare? What do I tell the people? How can I tell them to be ready for what's coming? There's only one way. You better learn to pray like you've never prayed before, and I urge you to cast yourself on the grace and the mercy of God, and I urge you to get into the Word like you've never been in the Word before, and I urge you to take that Word and you read it and you absorb it and you digest it, and then you throw it right back to God in prayer, and you've said, this is what you've said. Only you can do it now. Do it in my life. And if we don't do it, we are going to be one of the greatest failures of this generation. For no other reason, because we've been told and we have the answers. First lesson, pray rightly. Second lesson, pray persistently. Third lesson, pray confidently, expectantly. Fourth lesson, you better pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray and pray, pray without ceasing. You know why the disciples were weak here? Weak prayer had set them up for spiritual defeat. They couldn't exercise authority which had been given to them over the fallen realm because of their anemic prayer life. And once the confrontation with the forces of darkness came, it was too late then to build strength. The strength had to be built in advance. Our strength for our battles has to be built in advance. And then you know what happened? Again, I'm going to have to cut it short. Jesus went into the Garden of Gethsemane and gave the disciples their final exam. They asked to be enrolled in the school of prayer. He enrolled them, and everything from then on was teaching and training and equipping and instilling and emphasizing in them the absolute importance of total dependence on God in prayer. And finally, he walked into the Garden of Gethsemane, and everything that was about to happen at the cross was dependent on what happened in Gethsemane. It was Gethsemane where his victory was won. It was the cross where our victory was won. And what did he say? You guys stay here. Peter, James, John, you guys are the leaders. You understand better than everyone else. I took you to the Mount of Transfiguration. You were there when I raised Jairus' daughter. You've been with me over and over again. Come with me. And guys, listen, I need you now like I've never needed you before. I'm facing a battle that is so overwhelming I can't even comprehend it. And I'm pleading with you. Pray with me. And he went away and he started praying and he cried out so greatly. Luke tells us that he sweat as it were great drops of blood, and he came back. And what were they doing? Sleeping. Could I ask you a question? What would you have done if you'd been there? Same thing. How do you think Peter, James, and John lived with the knowledge that in the 1 hour of our Lord's need, when He cried out to them to stand with Him, they couldn't stand with Him for an hour? They couldn't do it. Can I make an application? The whole book of Hebrews is a plea from Jesus Christ asking you and me to engage in His present ministry, which is the whole means of the success of the cross in the lives and the souls of multitudes of men and women. Over half of the population from the time of Jesus Christ until today is now alive on this earth. How do you think He intercedes? How do you think His heart is burdened? How do you think as He looks on the teeming masses and the multitudes of this world, His soul is moved with compassion? He's moved to His very vitals and He is there interceding day after day. Hebrews 7:25, He always lives for what purpose? To intercede in our behalf. And what is the whole book of Hebrews saying to us? Guys, I need you now like I've never needed you before. I am asking you to watch with me in prayer because I have limited myself in everything that is a part of my mediatorship. It is interdependent on your learning this lesson and in certain areas and to a certain degree. Where you don't pray, I can't act. Is that frightening or not? We're being told there's going to be an end-time revival. We're seeing things that are called revival where people are laughing and people are happy. Let me tell you, when revival comes, hearts are going to be broken, souls are going to be shattered, people are going to be on their face in dirt and they're going to be crying out. Their laughter is going to be turned into mourning. Their joy is going to be turned into grief and tears. That's when we'll know we've found revival. I wonder what it'll take to bring us to that. Would it be worth a revival across Australia if we had to go through a depression? Would it be worth revival in Australia if we had to go through invasion by a foreign power? Would it be worth revival in Australia if we had to be completely shattered? Absolutely. And Jesus Christ is calling out to you and I through this book that we're studying, and He is saying, I want you to understand what I am doing now in my present ministry as your high priest, as the great shepherd of the sheep, and then I'm going to ask you, I'm going to illustrate for you, I'm going to give you object lessons and picture lessons, and I'm going to do everything I can to try to bring you to a point so when I give you the last exhortation and I ask you to offer up to me acceptable sacrifices, which is the praise of your lips, you will know how to pray. We need to learn how to pray. Folks, it's the most exhausting thing. It's a strenuous, time-consuming thing. But let me tell you this. Don't start by saying, I'm going to pray 3 hours a day. Let me encourage you to do one thing. Take the Word of God and take a chapter and read through that chapter. A book that you're interested in, a book you want to learn, you read through that chapter and then you say, as God speaks to me, and you start the whole thing with prayer and you say, Father, speak to me so that I can answer. Speak to me and illuminate and open my eyes and convict me and impress on me the things that you want through your word. And then I'll take it and I'll hand it right back to you and I'll say, Lord, you said. And only you can do what you have said. And I'm standing here crying out to you as a beggar, as one who is in poverty, as one who is absolutely desperate. And I will cry just like blind Bartimaeus. I'll cry like the two blind men that follow you, crying out in the face of the whole multitude saying, be silent. I'll follow you like the Syrophoenician woman. I will ask you. I will seek you. I'll get down in the dust in front of you, but you're not getting by me. I'm going to ask you, make this real in my life. Once you do that, you will have engaged the enemy. And the Canaan that you and I are called to claim begins with a Canaan within. And it is a battle. And there will be defeats. But consistently as He leads and as we follow, there will be victories. And as we claim that inner ground, the impact of it is going to go out. And it's going to make a difference in this generation. Let's pray. Father in heaven, how we ask you to teach us to pray. Lord, some of us have prayed all our lives. We prayed before we were believers. We prayed because we went to Sunday school. We prayed because we thought it was a good thing to do. We prayed as all men pray when troubles hit and trials come and griefs and sorrows and burdens too heavy to bear. We cry out to the only one who can help us. Father, it's so interesting that even the Hindu, even the Buddhist, even those who don't believe in God all talk about the God who is above all gods. And our very soul is imprinted eternity. In our very conscience is written your law. But Father, with all the prayers that we have prayed, we look at these passages before us and we realize, like the disciples, we don't yet know how to pray. How I wish we could have seen the example they saw of the Lord in His devotion to prayer. How I wish we could have watched Him as He slipped away, and possibly as they crept near and just looked and saw Him wrestling and saw Him agonizing and saw Him bringing together the forces of good and evil in mighty combat. And how they must have marveled that every major decision, that every step of the way in the perfect, sinless Son of God was prepared by prayer. What a grief it must have been, Father, for them to know that when He asked them, they failed. But Lord, as we move on and we look in the book of Acts, the first thing we see is that the disciples were gathered together in one accord praying. The first threat of the enemy on the church we see again in Acts chapter 6, when the disciples say, "It's not fitting for us to leave the Word of God to serve tables. We will give ourselves to prayer." That was the first priority, and the Word of God. Father, I'm asking You to teach me to pray. And I'm asking You to give in this congregation a teachable attitude, a hungry heart, a receptive spirit, so that we will learn to engage in this most effective and only means of victory in the spiritual realm. Father, to be able to be on the ground facing the enemy and just pick up that headset, that hand phone, and to just call into that mic and say, "Send in the big guns. These are the coordinates. This is where we need them to hit," and to see those